You'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Just kidding. Romans chapter 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank you for your word. You can condescended to speak to us in words that we can understand. With the help of your Spirit, we can comprehend words that reveal to us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done and are doing to save hell-deserving sinners like we are, like we were, until grace. The work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, dying as our substitute, made us acceptable. So Lord, help us this morning as we come to your word, that we might, through the Holy Spirit, hear you speak. That Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up, and he would draw all men to himself. As we pray in his precious name, amen. The Apostle Paul's letters to the churches pretty much follow the same pattern. There's always the first section of theology and doctrine, where he's laying foundation. And then the last half of the letter usually is practical application. How this doctrine is worked out and lived out in the context of a church. And basically all the churches except the church at Thessalonica, he was addressing problems and situations and concerns. That's one of the neat things about the letter to the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't address any concerns. Not that it was a perfect church, but there was nothing really happening like Galatians. But when we come to Romans, when we come to the end of chapter 8, which is really the end of his theological section, his theological part of the book, the application really doesn't begin to chapter 12. If you look at the end of chapter 8 in Romans, he makes this glorious declaration beginning at verse 37 about how we are overwhelmingly more than conquerors. He gives us the confidence that there's neither life nor death that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if you look at verse 12, chapter 12, how it starts. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he moves right into the application part of the letter. But we have chapters 9 and 10 and 11 placed in the middle here. And when we finished up Romans the past few weeks, I've been looking at this and going, you know, we probably need to address these chapters at least in some way. That's why Paul does what he does here, changing the pattern. Again, like I said, why? Paul seems to be moving away from this typical pattern to address some other issue. Why does he do this? At the end of chapter 8, with this wonderful assurance for all those who are trusting in God's promises. His promise of salvation through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death. Through His life. His death. His burial. His resurrection. His ascension into heaven. His enthronement at the right hand of glory, the right hand with all power and authority, His present reign in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming back. He will come back. He will appear one day in the same body that He resurrected into now in that glorified state. And we will see Him and be like Him. Nothing can stop God's plan to glorify His people. This is what Romans 8 told us. 8:28 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he foreordained, he called, he justified, he glorified. Nothing can stop that. No one can oppose Him. No one can. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. From the love of God given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Now in chapters 9 through 11, the apostle is going to address a major question concerning the nation of Israel. Or that's how it's usually approached. I think really something else is going on here. These three chapters isn't about foremost the nation of Israel. Really a statement and a section about the character of God, the reliability of God, the truthfulness of God, God's character, God's faithfulness. We've just sang, great is thy faithfulness. No turning with thee. Is God faithful? Is God reliable? Is God just? And who gets to decide what justice is? A question that's still much debated today. About the nation of Israel and God's care for the nation of Israel, particularly with what's happening in the news. Now, how many discussions you've gotten into with people about the war, and you know, there's a lot of books now out about the rapture and about the end time, and this is it, and just like all the other books in centuries past written about this is it and the end time. People ask me, what about the war? My response is, how does it fit into biblical prophecy? Well, it fits in when Matthew chapter 24, when Matthew tells us there will be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord returns. That's how it fits. What about the nation of Israel? Has God changed His mind? His purpose, His promises to the physical nation of Israel. Romans 1:16 began, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." In the Old Testament, God seems to have made so many promises. Not seems to. He made so many promises of salvation to Israel. And yet as Paul looks around him, and as he's addressing this church of Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles, established by Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Go read in Acts 2. Read the list of the nations that were there. Romans. Jews that had come from Rome. Heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That declaration of the gospel on the day of Pentecost for the first time. Those who received the word were baptized, added to the church. And they went back to Rome and established a church. Gentiles begin to come in. And pretty soon there's more Gentiles than Jews. And as I've mentioned before, the Jews were kicked out of Rome in AD, what was it, 54, going for 6 years. 5 years until Nero came to power in AD 54. So you had a church established by Jews and Gentiles brought in, Jews removed for 5 years, Jews come back in, and there was tension, to say it the least. That's why Paul writes Romans. But there seems to be more Gentiles coming in to the church than Jews. John reminds us in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and yet his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave the authority, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Paul is addressing really two issues, two difficulties, two challenges, really, to the character and to the faithfulness of God. If God's plan for His historic people, Israel, has not come to fulfillment, if He's made all these promises of salvation to His physical nation of Israel, and they haven't come to fulfillment, how can we trust the promises He's making to the church? The second flowing from that. Israel's spiritual state right now, looking at Israel as a nation and as a people and all the promises that were made to them. The Christians could look at that and say, there is no assurance. There is really no assurance. If His promises to Israel has not been kept, how can we be sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God? So that's what Paul is really addressing in these three chapters. And he does it in three sections. We'll do a 30,000 feet overview of the first section this morning. In Romans 9, it's really from Romans 9, 1 to verse 29. Paul must show that the gospel of God given to those that he has declared in Rome does not contradict his word in the past, and that his character is completely, absolutely trustworthy. That's the heart of Romans 9 to 11. It's really about the character of God, not just the future of the nation of Israel. So, verses 1 through 5, we'll read them. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, which Paul knows can't happen. He's just taught Romans chapter 8. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. There are people today who will teach that nowhere in the New Testament is the deity of Christ proclaimed or taught. Right here is one place you can take the next time the Jehovah Witnesses come, just take him right here. Who is God blessed forever? What Paul's doing in these first five verses, just very quickly, like I said, it's just touching on it. Paul, in his understanding with the background of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, God's electing and God's keeping of a people, God, Paul is expressing here his genuine love for the nation of Israel. The people to whom he was a part of, his family in the sense. And with Paul understanding election and he's understanding God's predestination and God's keeping of a people, it doesn't make Paul apathetic. It doesn't make Paul just sit back and say, oh, well, the elect will be saved. He has a genuine love for the nation of Israel that is not receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has said some harsh words. You go back to Romans chapter 2, and he calls them hypocrites. Ye who have the law and are teaching others not to commit adultery, but you're committing adultery yourself. He's expressing to them a genuine love for a people that have received so many privileges. He says, so much that I could wish that I myself would be accursed, separated. For a people who are Israelites, just as he was, belong to the adoption of sons, old covenant family of God, people of God, had the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. So richly privileged and blessed, from whom the Christ came in human flesh. God blessed forever. Paul's expressing his love, his concern for a people that have been so richly blessed, his Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul loved them, but he loved Christ more. He loved them, but he loved Christ more. All these privileges and his compassion for Israel as a people was they were missing Christ. All the promise, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him our amen to the glory of God through us. All the promises, all the privileges find their yea and amen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To miss Christ is to miss everything. Christ is God. Verse 5. How can this rejection of privileges be explained? They've received so many. How can this, just turning your back and rejecting all that God has done for you as a nation, as a people, how can it be explained? Israel as a nation, blessed above every other nation of the world, set apart from every other nation, foreknown, loved by more than any other nation, God sovereignly choosing them, not because He was the smartest, the brightest, just because He's God. Israel, through whom the Messiah came, rejected Him. He came into His own people, and they received Him not. How can you explain children raised by godly parents rejecting the gospel? Just rejecting the gospel. Parents who love Christ and who serve Christ. Not perfect parents. There is no such thing as perfect parents. Stop trying. Stop buying books that can tell you how to be a perfect parent. They don't work. Love Christ. Love your husband. Love your wife. Love the church. Allow your children to see that. Teach them the gospel. But they still might walk away. Why? How does that happen? How do people sit in a gospel-centered, gospel-preaching church and then walk away from it? How does this happen? People sit in the church for years and have never come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Learned a lot about Him. We heard something about that in the Sunday school class this morning. But never really come to love Christ. As Matthew says, if anyone loves mother, father, son, or daughter, husband, or wife, or even your own life more than Me, you're not My disciple. How does that happen? You know, God made so many promises to Israel that as you come to understand truly what the new covenant is, and that the Bible is laid out into two distinct covenants, an old covenant centered around the nation of Israel with Moses as the mediator, and a new covenant centered around the church made up of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, centered in the mediator of this covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ that we just celebrated. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which was given for you. But God made all these promises to Israel. This is what Paul is wrestling with here, explaining to the nation of Israel. Let me just go through them real quick. We're not going to pause on them too long. He promised the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, if you're taking notes. But we see it came to fruition in the church through the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. Promised to Israel, fulfilled in the church on Pentecost. Israel had the pledge of a future resurrection. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. Fulfilled in Romans 8, 10 and 11. The promise of the resurrection of believers. Israel was called the Son of God, Exodus 4:22. Romans 8:14-17. We, being joined to the Spirit, through the Spirit cry, Abba, Father. The church in Christ are adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. The future inheritance was promised to Israel, Isaiah chapter 60. But now it's pledged to the church in Romans 8:17. Israel was God's chosen people, the one foreknown, loved among the nations, Amos 3:2. Now the church is the one that are foreknown and loved of God. Romans 8:29-30. Yahweh had promised never to forsake Israel. Deuteronomy 31:6. Yet now, this promise is extended to the church. Romans 8:38-39. Also Hebrews 13:5. With the application of so many of the promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant being fulfilled in the church, the question people are asking, has God abandoned Israel? Has He rejected them? God's character, God's faithfulness, God's word, has it failed with the nation of Israel? That's the context of really what's happening here. So if you look in verses 6 through 13, you have the declaration that God's word has not failed. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's an important verse. That's an important verse. It's not as though... It can happen that God's word would fail. Because if it failed, He would cease to be God. And if He ceased to be God, who holds all things together, everything, we wouldn't be here. But it's not as though God's word has failed. And Paul explains why. But it's not as though God's word has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendant. But through Isaac, your descendants will be made. And then you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. You're familiar with these stories. That God's promises of salvation are for His true people, His spiritual people, who will be Gentiles as well as Jews. Paul's explaining why. Paul says that there's always been a difference between God's physical nation of Israel and God's spiritual people of Israel. The remnant. The whole concept of remnant theology. There was an Abel and not a Cain. There was a Seth. There were two seed lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. God's promises of salvation are for His true people who will be Gentiles as well as Jews. And He's going to go on and prove it. God remains faithful, trustworthy to those who are His true people. Abraham's promised a son. Actually, if you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, the part of that covenant that God makes with Abraham is a covenant that in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Not just one. Many times people forget that. Verses 6 through 9. Paul reminds us of the story of Isaac. Abraham didn't have a son, didn't have someone to inherit. He calls upon the Lord. Genesis 16, Abraham, God promises him a son. He promises him that they would be a great nation. He would be a great nation. But we see in that great nation that became the physical nation of Israel, a picture and a shadow of the great nation that's formed, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to which we belong. 1 Peter. Paul reminds us of the story of Isaac. Hagar, the slave of Sarah. Sarah's barren, no children, up in age, way past childbearing age. God says you're going to have a son. So Abraham and Sarah say, okay, God, we'll help you. We'll help you answer the prayer. We never do that, do we? We never think that we have to help God answer prayers, do we? God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. He helps those who can't help themselves. So Sarah volunteers her slave girl Hagar, who's an Egyptian, to go in and lie with Abraham, and they'll have a son, Ishmael. God says, Abraham, that's not it. Go read the account. Ishmael was Abraham's oldest son. He descended from Abraham, to whom the promise was made. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, that's not it. You're going to have a son with Sarah. That's the promise. You're going to have a son that only I can produce. And I don't need your help in doing it. The true Israel comes not by man's works, but God's choice. If we're sitting here this morning and we think that we have done something to help God save us, we ought to cry out, God help us. God needs no help in fulfilling his promise. Somebody said, well, maybe it was because Hagar was Ishmael's mother and she was an Egyptian, so that's why God chose Isaac. No, God's going to prove it in verse 10. And now, not only this, but when Rebecca, Isaac's husband, wife, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, and she conceived twins, same mother, same father. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that the purpose, God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Him who calls. For no one calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That doesn't happen in this culture. The older son receives everything. The older primogeniture. The older son receives all the inheritance and then he distributes it as he chooses. It was God's choice that said the younger will serve the older. Turning things upside down. It's God's choice. God's people. God's true people have always been defined by God's choice, not ours. Then God's character is attacked. Look at verse 14. If twins Same father, same mother, twin. God says, Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. God's choice. Then the charge comes beginning at verse 14. Paul anticipating it. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul answers with the strongest negative possible. May it never be. Don't even think that way. Perish that thought. For he says to Moses, this is when Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him. Reveal to me who you really are. God says, Moses, if I did that, you would die right on the spot. So he places him in the rock. That's the backside of his glory. Gives him a glimpse. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's my choice. That's my character. That's who I am. Mercy on those whom he wishes to bestow mercy. The teaching, the biblical teaching, that salvation is a matter of God's choice raises all kinds of objections and causes all kinds of red faces. When you tell someone that your eternal destiny rests in the hand of a sovereign God who is merciful to whom he pleases to be merciful with, and he hardens those whom he hardens. I am the captain. I'm in control of my life. I am the master of my feet. Fake. I did that on the radio not too long ago. Salvation is a matter of God's choice. And our response in praise and wonder and awe and fear just explodes when we come to understand that and see that. Our opinion doesn't count when it comes to judging God's justice. We're not the one who determines what is just and unjust. Why should only some of Abraham's descendants be blessed? Verse 13 says, just Jacob have I loved, Esau hated. A good comment on this, I read, although this is undeniably hard teaching, we should not misunderstand the language of love and hate. In verse 13, these are not emotions felt by God, but actions carried out by him. Love, in the sense, is synonymous with election. God's action of stepping in to rescue and call to himself a people. Hate is the opposite, not intervening, leaving us to our own destructive devices. The moment Adam sinned in the garden, every one of us deserved to go to hell. And God would have been absolutely just to come into that garden and to step on Adam and Eve, just like bugs. But he didn't. His purpose, his plan before the foundation of the world would be fulfilled, and nothing can stop it. And that's what he told Satan. Adam, Satan, you can't win. You can't win. We deserve nothing but hell. Wrath of God. And God's act of choosing a people out of this massive multitude of mankind. It would be just if they all went to hell. But God says, I will have mercy on some. I will choose to have a people that will serve and love and follow me. I will rescue a people. I will choose them. I will predestine them. I will call them. I will justify them. I will glorify them. And nothing can stop it. God's character and purpose in history, in the history of Israel, shows that it's part of God's character to have mercy on whom He wishes. And Israel missed that. They thought that they got all the blessings just because they had the privileges. And they loved the privileges, and they hated the one who gave the privileges. Verse 15. I'll hurry here. We're going to be going for a couple weeks, so I'm trying to make up for lost time here. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom. This is God revealing his character. This is God revealing what is just and what is not just. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it doesn't depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God. He was born with a heart hard towards God. I think it's 40 some times from Exodus 4 through Exodus 14 that it says God hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh did not do one thing he didn't want to do. He was born hating God, rejecting God, just like we all are, moving away from God. And just kind of like he's leaning this way. And the only reason he hasn't fallen into hell is that God has his hand on him. You realize that? Every unbeliever, the only reason you haven't fallen into hell is that God has his hand on you. Common grace. You will fulfill your purpose. Every unbeliever will fulfill their purpose in God's eternal plan before they go to hell. When God wants to harden a heart, all he does is just relax his hand a little bit. And that person falls farther away from God. All God has to do to harden your heart is to just relax his hand a little bit. What God did for us, he came, we were leaning towards hell, and he took a hold of us, and he straightened us up and turned us and made us lean the other direction. That's what being a Christian is. Not being neutral and deciding for yourself whether you go this way or whether you go that way. That's not the character of God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God uses Satan's people for his own glory. and for the good of his church too. That's what we're reading in Romans 8. Okay, I got to see. Let me just one more point, then I'll stop. This is what Paul is doing. He is answering the question about God's character and God's faithfulness and God's truthfulness in his word. Verse 19, the attack upon God and God's response is, I'm not responsible to you, man, to give an account of my sovereignty. How can God hold somebody accountable for resisting his will whenever he hardens hearts? Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's the character of God. That's the character of the God in the Bible. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you? Who are you, old man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this, will it? Unless you're a Christian. It's only the Christian who will look to God and say, God, why have you made me? Why have you molded me, given me a heart to love you? But God is talking generally here that, man, you have not the right to answer back to what I do. Daniel 4:36, God does whatever he wishes with the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can thwart his hand or say, why have you done such? We're so full of pride and arrogance. Or does not the potter have right over the clay, the one big lump of clay, a fallen mankind, to make from the same lump of fallen mankind one vessel for honorable use, the church, and another vessel for common use? Some elect, some passed over. Or does not the, what if, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known his riches. It's always about the riches of his glory. It's all about God being revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, Paul's now talking to the church, even us, Jews and Gentiles together, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it shall be the remnant. God never promised to save the whole nation of Israel, every descendant from Abraham. It shall be the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a prosperity, speaking of the nation of Israel, a remnant, we would become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. There is no Sodom. There is no Gomorrah. There is a remnant of the nation of Israel that's found in the church. The church does not replace the physical nation of Israel. The church is the fulfillment of the promise of salvation for the remnant within that nation. And now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. Our Lord is reliable. His character never changes. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that has enabled us to trust it. Because in it, through the Spirit, we have heard you speak. We have seen Christ. We have heard him call our name. My sheep, hear my voice. And I know them. I love them. And they know that I love them. Because of that, they follow me. We thank you for that work of grace. And Lord, we pray, even for those who have heard this message this morning centered in Christ and his work. The privilege of hearing that on this snowy day. May you remove the coldness from a heart and reveal that they've been made as white as snow through the blood of Jesus Christ. To your glory, we thank you for the church. Amen.